The group seems to grow after we get started, and that's just fine. I was at a conference one time, and it was the dreaded after-lunch session, and Bill McDonald was speaking, and he said, I know some of you have had a hard week, and you're tired, and he says, it's very fine with me if you just need to take a little rest. Don't be too loud about it, and then maybe you can catch the last half of the message. And I thought that was very gracious of him. All right, we're in the book of Ezra, and if you would, turn to chapter 5. I think review is good, and last night I introduced you to three tactics of the enemy to impede the work of God. We saw in chapters 1 and 2 that the revival was on. God had moved in the heart of a pagan king to release his people, bring them back to Jerusalem and their task with building the temple. And they set up an altar. They put themselves under the efficacy of those sacrifices. And God is blessing the people. They laid the foundation of the temple. And this was the third year of Cyrus. Remember, I think it was the first night I mentioned that in Daniel 10, that scene where a good angel is hindered 21 days from bringing a word to Daniel by an evil angel coincides with that time frame. And so here we have the people of God. They've come together in unity. They're desperate for God. They're obeying the scripture. They're doing all those things that go along with a true revival, a true work of God. And that's when the enemy takes notice. So last night we looked at three tactics to try to hinder the work of God. And the first one was unnatural unions. The second was frustration and discouragement. And again, if we are doing something for the Lord, expect the attack, expect the discouragement. Some of you have probably heard the story of John Wesley, who rode tens of thousands of miles through the UK taking the gospel from place to place. And as he was riding along one day on a kind of a secluded road, he realized that it had been 3 days since a tomato or a brick had been thrown at him. And it hit him, his conscience, so hard that he got off of the horse, he got on his knees, and he prayed to the Lord. He said, oh God, show me my sin. Show me my sin. And there was a rough fellow on the other side of the hedge that saw John Wesley on his knees praying. He said, I'll show that Methodist preacher. And he picked up a brick and he hurled it at John Wesley. Well, thankfully, the brick missed its mark. But John Wesley looked over at that brick, got off his knees, and was praising God. It's okay, Lord. And the thought there is the adversity, the opposition to the work is something that's an indication to the believer that they're doing what God should want. If there's no opposition, then there's something Satan doesn't see it as something that's critical, opposing his agenda. And then we saw the third thing was greed and comfort. God lifted up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai was first. He starts at the end of August, and the year would be 520 BC, and he comes with a message, and about a little over three weeks later, the people of God start rebuilding the temple. Zechariah comes on the scene a couple months later. Haggai's whole ministry only lasts less than 4 months. Four messages, he's done, and we never hear from him again. But he came at a critical point in stirring up God's people to erect this testimony of God's greatness in Jerusalem. So we're going to pick up there. We'll just cover one tactic of the enemy this evening. We're in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 2. And before we go any further, let's just ask the Lord to help. Father, some of us have had long days, and it's been others are having difficulties through the week. We just pray for extra help tonight that we might be able to concentrate. And Lord, I would just pray help for myself to be able to think clearly and to articulate what you'd have us to think about with you tonight. And that we'd ask that the Spirit of God might be moving and directing and encouraging and edifying. And so, Father, we just ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. That's pretty exciting. These two prophets come on the scene, Haggai first, and he's prophesying. He's convicted the Jews of their comfort. They had taken the resources that God had given them to build a temple, and they built their panel houses. And remember the message that we looked at last night, God says, you're laboring, and you don't have enough. You put clothes on, you're not keeping warm. You don't have enough to drink. He says, you labor, and I blow on it. That's kind of a picture. And here we are, laboring, doing all we can, and we're trying to succeed, and we're out of the will of God, and we're disobeying. He goes, it's gone. And so it's best for us to be walking in the Spirit, as we learned last hour, with the Lord in his will. Thankfully, the Jews responded to that, and so we have the governor, we have the high priest, and we have the prophets. Everyone now is working together to build the temple. Well, that caught the attention of Tattenai in verse 3. He's the local governor. And he comes to the people of God and says, who hath commanded you to build this house to make this wall? Then said we unto them, after this manner, what are the names of the men who make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came up to Darius, and then they returned, answered by letter concerning this matter. What's happening here is 15 years went by since the Jews worked on the temple. All of a sudden, the Jews are excited. They're starting to build this temple again in Jerusalem, and the local officials, they're quite concerned. Well, who said you could build this? What authority are you doing this? And so what's going to happen is this Tattenai is going to write a letter to the emperor, which is Darius now. Darius was right after Cyrus, and to search the matter out. And so they're wanting names. Which of you Jews, who's involved with this work? Notice the work is going on fast and prosperous at the end of verse 8. Again, they ask, then asked we those elders and said unto them thus, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? And we asked the names also to inform them that we might write the names of the men who were the chief of them. And then in verse 11, we read, and thus they returned as an answer saying, we are the servants of God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and set up. And basically, they go on and just reiterate the history of the nation. They tell the truth. They tell what happened. It doesn't take long. And then Tattenai is writing all this down, and he is going to send a letter to Darius, the emperor, in verse 17, requesting that he makes a search of what the Jews are saying to confirm what they said in verse 14, that Cyrus, the previous emperor, had given them permission to build the temple. For the sake of time, I'm trying not to read all the verses, but that's the upshot of it. All right, there's four things that I would like you to think with me about from this portion of text. The fourth tactic of the enemy that we see here is accusations. Accusations, specifically false accusations. And Peter has already given us an introduction to that. I'll just be building on a few things that he's already mentioned. I was just, as he was speaking tonight and going through Galatians 5, I thought, what's the probability that he would be picking that passage when I was going to talk about it also tonight? We didn't even know what each other was speaking, and this is kind of it's a God thing. He's got his signature on it when you see stuff like that. It's very encouraging. All right, four things here. First of all, the matter's going to go to Darius, the emperor. The Jews do not stop the work to defend themselves. And so this is one of the things I want to encourage you in. If you're doing something for the Lord, there will be accusations that come. You're going to be accused of wrongdoing. It's usually by people that don't have time on their hands. The people that do the most are usually accused of wrongdoing by the people doing the least. That's just kind of the way it works, all right? And the first point here is let others defend you. Let others defend you, all right? Don't take time to defend yourself. Let's say here's a man, and he's doing a work of the Lord, and here comes an individual who's really a child of the devil. He's not even saved, and he starts bringing accusations against this person in their ministry. If this person stops the ministry to defend himself against accusations, what happens to the work of God? It stops, all right? And so the point here is Satan will accuse innocent people of wrongdoing because he knows if he can get them to start to defend themselves, he's won a victory. He stopped the work of God. He's a slippery, I was going to say salesman, but I didn't want to offend Jay. I mean, he's a slippery guy, okay?
That
would have
been good.
So I won't say that. Anyway, you know, this guy is a slippery, he just... Need a quick synonym. That's the way Satan is. He's so subtle. So if he can't outright stop the work, then he'll accuse the people of God of wrongdoing, so they'll start pulling out of the work to defend themselves. So the first point here is let others defend you. Let others defend you. The second point, which really ties to that in verse 8, keep in the work. Keep in the work. Okay, it prospers. So don't stop to defend yourself, but keep in the work. I'm going to flip over just to a couple verses in the New Testament. One's in the Gospel of John. I tell you, the Lord Jesus is such a beautiful example of responding correctly and appropriately in this matter of false accusations. John 18, 23. Now the Lord has been arrested. We read in verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answer thou to the high priest." Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you smite me?" Right? And then one other passage in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 22. Same setting. Luke 22 and 52. The Lord is being arrested here. The other event came shortly after this. The Lord has just healed a man's ear who Peter cut off. So the people are arresting him, see this wonderful miracle. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders and who were come to him, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and clubs? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Two examples where we see the Lord has been wronged. He does not defend himself, but we do see that on certain occasions, the Lord will reason with his oppressors, but he is not seeking vengeance and he's not defending himself. He's just basically reasoning with them, throwing out there something and then goes on with it. And I think that's an acceptable program to do with those that are accusing and oppressing and so forth. And then another passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. I think anyone who's been in the work of the Lord for a few years has gone to this passage many times and found it a great comfort. I can certainly say that, and I know many of you can too. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Why? Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That's exactly the example that our Savior gave at Calvary. He had done nothing wrong. There was no sin in him. He'd done no sin. He went as a lamb with his, to be slaughtered, one that didn't open his mouth, didn't defend himself. He willingly took the abuse and the offenses. And this is one, as our brother mentioned in the last session, one of the things that the Lord uses on the potter's wheel to mold and shape us to be like Christ. You know, I love that example in Jeremiah. You have the potter's wheel, and sometimes, you know, the clay, you start, you put it in the middle, and you put your fist down through it, and then you start working it, and you have the energy of the wheel, and that's the energy of life experiences and so forth. And then you have the Lord exerting pressure on the inside to shape. That's very uncomfortable. But then you got the outside hand keeping the clay from flying apart, keeping it, molding it, shaping it, so that in God's sovereignty, he's making this beautiful vessel that glistens Christ. And so sometimes it seems like the wheel is turning pretty fast, right? And you think you're going to fly apart, but yet he promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13 not to give us more than what we can bear. He'll give us a way of escape. And so he's putting the pressure, and sometimes there's a lot of some triple force, but the hand of the Lord is right there. And so this is shaping. Tozer said, it's doubtful God can use a man greatly till he's wounded him deeply. And so sometimes, I mean, isn't the worst offenses when it comes from those you love? And it's betrayal, and it's criticism, and it's accusations. That's like the worst, right? And but yet that's the energy God uses to mold and shape us to be like the Lord. And there's been times I've sat in the Lord's Supper and said, wow, Lord, I understand a bit more how you felt. And it's a private thing that you can have and worship, just be with the Lord and you. And these things happen for our good. And if you let the Lord have his way with it, he can shape and will be better people because of it. So we want to let others defend us. We don't defend ourselves. We may reason with those, but it shouldn't be for vengeance or defense. Let others defend. We want to keep in the work. And then the next thing is, notice how many times they went to the elders, they were seeking names of the chief men and so forth. Those in leadership are special targets of the enemy. I remember John Heller came to our meeting, it's been over 15 years ago, he was speaking. This is the second meeting we started in Rockford, and it was a lovely weekend, and we were talking about recognizing elders. We're about ready to go through that process, and he says, yeah, when you start meeting with the elders, you get a target on your back, and then when you get recognized as an elder, you get a target on your front. And he would be a man that would know, and you know, that's part of the work. So there's a special protection against God's leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Against an elder, this is verse 19, against an elder, this is talking about a church leader, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And so, understanding that God's leadership in the local assembly, the elders are a special target of the enemy, there is also this provision to protect them. So, if somebody comes to you and they want to gossip or say something negative about one of the elders of the meeting, if they don't have two or three people right there to confirm it, you're not to even receive it. You're not to listen to it. You're not to hear it. Unless there's evidence, you don't even listen to it. Because once it gets in here, Satan can play with your mind. We're prone to think negative about each other. I need very little energy to think negative about other people. Right? And this is the way our nature is. And so if I get this seed planted in there, now he's got something to work with. And he can interject thoughts in our minds. We see that in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Satan put it in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And so we open ourselves up by receiving things we ought not, because then we got to deal with it once we've, and I don't care what it is and how hard you try, once you hear something negative about somebody else, it just kind of taints them a little bit, doesn't it? And God, we just don't need it. Now, those that are in sin, they need to be publicly rebuked. So there's also that accountability. You know, if there was someone in sin in the assembly and the elders met with you, if you repented and so forth, it's possible that it wouldn't even have to be brought out in public. But if it's an elder in sin, because they do represent the Lord, it's to be a public thing. So 3 points so far. First point is let others defend you. Second, keep to the work. Don't pull out of the work. Third, leaders are a special target of the enemy. And the fourth point is, how do we respond? Verse 11 through 17, they didn't defend themselves. They just simply told the truth and kept on to the work. Just tell the truth when you're asked, because they were asked. Tell the truth, go on with the work. We don't need to hire lawyers. We don't need to, you know, write these 14,000-page letters to defend ourselves. I'm working with another brother. I won't mention his name because you know him. And we're working to try to resolve a very nasty situation that involves another worker. And we had to tell this worker recently, said, even if you have done nothing wrong, and even if all these accusations against you are false, what scripture can you point to that justifies going out into the body of Christ and causing division among brethren that were in fellowship? I tell you, the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to have a lot of accountability, aren't we? There are things, even if we are perfectly innocent and we're accused, there's no reason to go out and start defending ourselves and trying to pull people to our side. It just causes greater division, and it hurts the body of Christ. Right, so now I want to go back, because I said I'd do this last night, to chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, we have another example of accusation. Now you remember when we had the second point of frustration and discouragement, So the reason to kind of substantiate the fact that God's people should expect frustration, he says the enemy was opposing the work of God and frustrating the people of God through the reign of Cyrus, that's in verse 5, through the reign of Darius. He reigned from 520 to 486 BC. Then Ahasuerus, in verse 6, he reigned from 486 to 465 BC. That's Xerxes. And then his son Artaxerxes reigns from 464 to 424 BC. So you've got a period of over 100 years. And what Ezra is saying is the enemy is going to keep coming at you and keep coming at you and keep coming at you. If you stay to the work, expect it. And I think that's why he pulled these things out of chronological order, just to drive that point home to the people. So there are actually two letters mentioned in verses 6 through 23. The letter to Ahasuerus is only one verse. We don't even know what that's about. But I'd like to think with you about verse 7 through 23. And again, I'm just going to hit highlights here. Now, the timing is during the reign of Artaxerxes, but it's before Nehemiah comes back to build the wall. It's early in the reign of Artaxerxes, okay? And there is in the area of the Promised Land in Jerusalem, there is Rehum. He's the chancellor. That's in verse 8. Shimshai is his scribe, and they write a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this sort. I want you to notice in verse 9 the list of people groups that are going to co-sign this letter. It says in verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servant, the men of this side of the river, send greetings. Be it known unto the king that the Jews who came up from thee to us are come to Jerusalem, building the rebellious and wicked city, and have set up its walls and joined the foundations. I want to pause there. Is that a true statement? No, it's an absolute lie. Nehemiah is going to come a few years later. Remember, he takes a little circuit at night around the city, or most of the city, to investigate, and the walls are in shambles. They're in rubble. Apparently, some of the Jews, after rebuilding the temple, were excited about Jerusalem, and they started rebuilding houses and so forth, setting the city in order. The walls were not rebuilt. And so what we have here is the enemy is using some exaggerations, he's using lies, this rebellious and wicked city. They're setting up the walls. And so they're giving King Artaxerxes this picture of the Jews rebuilding the city. They're going to have fortify themselves and be rebels. Be it known unto the king that if the city be built, the wall set up again, then they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom. And so thou shalt impair the revenue of the king. Now, because we have maintained maintenance for the king's palace, it was not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore have we sent and informed the king. These guys are good, right? So they give this impression that exaggeration lies, that Jerusalem's being rebuilt. It's a rebellious city. And by the way, king, if they build this city, they're not going to be paying their taxes. And how are we going to keep up all the things, your palace and all the things that you want us to keep up if the taxes are impaired? And king, we're writing you because we don't want your name dishonored, right? I mean, this is a wholesale job, right? What king wouldn't be concerned about default in taxes, their honor, about having some rebel faction within his kingdom? So there's a big appeal here to money and pride. There's exaggerations and there's lies. And they say, well, make a search of the books. And Artaxerxes does. And he finds out that indeed the city was rebellious at some time in the past, perhaps talking about when they withstood Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And so he gives a command in response to Rehum's letter in verse 21. He says, give you now a command to cause the men to cease, the city not be built, until another commandment shall be given from me. Well, so the building was to stop in the city, but at least the door was left open. Artaxerxes says, until another commandment has been received from me. And we know that would come a few years later when Nehemiah, his cupbearer, would come to rebuild the wall. Five observations here. First of all, point people will be targets. We already talked about elders, but if you're a preacher of the word and you're applying the full counsel of God, if you're a visionary trying to move the church out of the spiritual doldrums, if you're an evangelist storming the gates of hell with the gospel, if you're a shepherd and you're willing to rebuke and exhort and admonish the sheep, whatever your calling is, if you're faithful in that, you're going to be a target. And we just need to accept that. Second point is draw a distinction between accusations and guilt. This is big. A lot of times people, when they hear an accusation, they automatically assume that you're guilty. When I was going in and out of China, this has been 9 or 10 years now since I've been back in China, but My translator, Liangbo, was arrested. I was in the States and he was in China, and they put him in a labor camp for 14 weeks. He's got a PhD in chemistry. He's a university professor. And so he was kind of a high visual person. They had to be very careful. And in China, you're guilty until proven innocent. And so they sentenced this man to 3 years hard labor without ever proving a thing. And then it goes to the court, and then they uphold the sentencing. Well, they threw it out. And so they went for 2 years, and they threw it out. And now they're in a dilemma because they're only supposed to keep them a short amount of time before either convicting them or letting them go. And that made them susceptible to a bribe, and that's what happened. A Christian businessman paid a bribe and got our dear brother out of prison. The point is, he was guilty until proven innocent. And that's not the mentality we want. We want to think positive about things until we know the truth. There's a verse in Proverbs 18. He that answers, this is 18:13, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him. Our natural inclination is to think when we first hear something, that's the truth. But I can tell you, after being a shepherd in four different meetings over the last 20-some years, what I first hear is rarely the truth. It's rarely the truth. And so we need to be wise in hearing out the whole matter, getting the evidence before we make any kind of conclusions. It is foolish to hear one-sided story and make a conclusion. It's just foolishness. And usually it serves the devil. And so we need to be very careful that we hear the whole matter out before making a conclusion. Draw a distinction between accusation and guilt. Just because someone is accused doesn't make them guilty. Okay, the third point is the person who goes out and does politics is almost always a guilty party. I'm sorry to say that, but that if the believer that wants to follow the example of the Lord Jesus, and he just says, I'm not going to defend myself. Lord, you defend me. I'm going to follow the example of the Lord Jesus and just commit this matter to you, O God. I don't want to divide the body of Christ over this. I'm just going to quietly submit. I tell you, the way a believer responds is more important than any defense he could ever give on his behalf, the way he responds. And if he's got the fruit of the Spirit, if he's in the Spirit, he's going to respond the way the Lord would. So people that go around and triangulate, people that go around and try to win people to your club, they're almost always the guilty party. So beware of that. The fourth thing is beware of the big picture. Again, what scripture would give me the right to go out and defend myself and send out all kinds of letters to people that are not even involved to get them involved in something that they don't even know about and start causing division between oversights and assemblies and whatever. And by the way, our young people don't need to see any more division. They just don't need to see any more of a brother not getting along. What they need to see is those that in humility love the Lord enough to take the offense, learn from it, grow through it, that his name will be exalted. And the final thing, I would like to read two books. I haven't said much about books lately, but this topic, because I'm seeing it so prevalent among the Lord's people, is why I wrote this book, The Evil Nexus. Are you aiding the enemy? I just want to read part of the back cover. Nexus speaks of connection, which links two or more things together. The Evil Nexus investigates seven ways that Christians can, often unwittingly, be unnaturally linked with the devil to accomplish his wicked agenda. Paul sharply rebukes the believers at Galatia for their destructive conduct towards each other. Our brother's already talked about that. Regrettably, this onslaught continues to this very day. The Christian community is the only army on earth which regularly permits the assault of its own soldiers, resolutely ignores their wounded, and abandons those missing in action. Two of the offenses is, one is false accusation. I want to read one verse out of Titus 2, verse 3, just to introduce this final point. I find it interesting, I don't want to be hard on this, but the Apostle Paul, for some reason, in both of these portions of scriptures, talks about the aged women, the older women. Maybe it was a bent that was more prevalent in those days. It's something that we certainly can all do, and I don't want to say anything more than scripture does, but I just find it interesting. He says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, and not false accusers. I want you to just to think about that word, false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And then one other passage in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 11. Again, speaking, this has to do with the deacons' wives. Be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Be reverent, not slanderers. Be reverent, not slanderers. Okay, the Greek word for slanderers in 1 Timothy 3:11 is the same word in Titus 2, verse 3. Now, we would know this word. It's normally translated something quite different than accuser and slanderer. Diabolos is the word. It's where we get the word in English, diabolical. That word's normally translated devil through the entire New Testament. And so what Paul is saying is, when we start engaging in false accusations and slandering of brothers and sisters, we now are holding hands with the devil. We're being little devils, and we ought not to be little devils. And it's a very powerful word, isn't it? Diabolos is the actual Greek pronunciation, but diabolos would be, maybe we would look at the word and say it in the English, but the idea is we don't want to be little devils. So some thoughts on false accusation. This has wounded so many workers, so many servants of the Lord. It's hurt so many ministries. I've been really encouraged by reading some of the efforts that people would do just to remain blameless so they weren't accused. Billy Graham actually had a bodyguard. And when he would travel to these big crusades, his bodyguard wasn't to protect him physically. He would go into a hotel room, check it all out, and make sure it was okay for Billy Graham before he would ever step one foot in the hotel room. He was afraid that he might get set up and be accused falsely. Can you imagine some naked woman right inside the door, and as soon as Billy Graham opens the door, she runs out, grabs him, photographer, click, click, he's done, right? So he was so careful about that, and just didn't want to be living a blameless life just so he wouldn't be accused of false doing. Now, let's end with the positive here. In chapter 6, I want to go back now to the Jews who responded properly to false accusation in chapter 5. They kept to the work. They told the truth. They let others defend them. In this case, God's in it, right? God never told the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem back in chapter 4. But this is God's work. And if it's God's work, God's going to protect it, and he's going to protect his servants. So Tatnai's letter comes to Darius, and Darius makes a search. He searches the treasuries. That's where they kept the important Persian documents. And guess what? He finds the original decree of Cyrus. Look what the decree says in verse 3. Let the house be built, place where they offer sacrifices. Let its foundations be strongly laid, its height 3 score cubits, or 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timbers, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to its place, and place them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, something like that, and your companions, who are also beyond the river, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in its place. Can you imagine Tatnai reading this letter? He wanted the work stopped. And so he asked Darius to help him out on this. I mean, you know, if the Jews would have kept working, nobody would ever ask. But because they stopped 15 years, that's where the issue came in. See, we just need to keep busy in the Lord's work. And so Tatnai's reading this. What? I mean, Cyrus even gives the dimensions of the temple, doesn't he? I mean, there's no question about this. And so the work, let those Jews build the temple. Tatnai's, oh, well, we're not done yet. Verse 8, moreover, I make a decree what you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of the house of God. That of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. Oh, can you see Tatnai? What? Now I got to pay for it? You know, not only do they get to build the temple, but now he's got to use tax dollars to build it. Well, we're not done yet. Verse 9. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks, rams, lambs, burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the appointments of the priests who are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without falling. I got to supply their offerings too? Well, we're not done yet. That they may offer sacrifices a sweet savor unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be impaled on it. I think the New King James reads hanged. It's the same end. And let his house be made a dunghill for this. Anybody that hinders the Jews from building the temple, bring in the bulldozer, knock their house down, set up the scaffolding, hang them on it, or shish kebab them. Either way, they die, right? I mean, if they impede the Jews' death, destruction of their home. And we're not done yet. Verse 12, and the God who hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people who shall put to their hand to alter and destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. This was not the response Tatnai was thinking. And I just so appreciate this chapter, because no doubt those Jews, when they're doing the work of God, and they're way outnumbered, they have no army, and there's this opposition, and they're, what's your names? Who's chief among you? Why are you building this? No doubt they were trying to be intimidated to quit the work, and they stuck with it, and they committed themselves to the Lord. Now, is our God able to accomplish anything he wants to do? Amen. Okay. Is our God able to work into the heart of a pagan king to accomplish anything he wants to do? Amen. Amen, right? What is this compared to the situations that we are going through? Is our God able to work in the hearts of a pagan boss, an atheist, a teacher in school, whatever, in order that his will would be done and he would be exalted, and that we might be the vessel that brings that about? I read something like this. I see how God worked in the heart of Cyrus, the Artaxerxes, and so forth. It just, you know, there's nothing too big for our God. Amen? There's nothing too big. He can go in and do whatever he wants. He works in people's hearts and mine. I've been studying the book of Job. What book am I? Judges. Thank you. I really am. And I was thinking of that battle with Gideon, you know, with 300 men. Totally outnumbered by 450-1, if you like statistics. Those are not good odds. And yet the whole thing comes off and God creates this confusion and hysteria and they just slaughter each other. Our God can do anything he wants to. And so I just want to encourage you, when the accusations come and the opposition comes, just keep going on with the Lord. Just trust him. We don't need to get sidetracked by defending ourselves. Nehemiah shows us the same example. They went after him in chapter 6 over and over and over again. And he says, should I leave the work of God to come talk to you? Uh-uh. And he stuck with the work. Well, here's the upshot. Now, if you're a politician and you've been opposing something that now the emperor says, don't oppose, pay for it, pay for their sacrifices, do this with speed, what would you do? Well, you do what every good politician does, and you switch sides, right? And the work goes speedy, right? It says in verse 13, so they did speedily. They had been opposing, oppressing, but now they're helping. And the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and of Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So this would be 515 BC. They dedicated the house of God at the end of verse 16 with joy. There's three real clear things here. This was a revival among God's people through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. And there was three clear things that marked this as joy. Joy. They dedicated the house with joy. Look down at verse 22. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. That's a work of God. That's a work of the Spirit of God to make us joyful. And it's a mark of a true revival. And notice in verse 18 at the end, they were doing what was written in the book of the law. God's word was sufficient on all matters, and they just wanted to obey the word of God. It shows love for the Lord. And the final thing that just call your attention to is in verse 21, and the children of Israel who were come again out of the captivity, that's the 50,000 that came with Zerubbabel, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the nations of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel did eat. They did keep. And so we have this huge separation. Revival affects the church first. Usually there's pitiful spiritual conditions. There's a few that get desperate for God. They go before the Lord and they pray for God to come down with power, as we looked at in Isaiah 57:15. So we reach up with those empty hands. We want God to come down in power. And when God comes down in power, his own people are revived first, but then it spills over and whole communities are changed for the Lord. During the Welsh revival of 1904, whole towns were transformed, taverns closed. It was even said that the mules pulling the wagons out of the coal mines had difficulty understanding their masters because they were so used to cursing by the coal drivers that they didn't understand what their new masters wanted. They'd been regenerated. And so here we have this temple that's been built up. God's people have come together. They've been revived. They're outnumbered. They're desperate for God. They're in unity. They're obeying the word of God. They're sacrificing again. They build this temple against all odds. And now the heathen of the land are looking on this testimony of God's greatness. And they realize the God of the Jews is the real God. And so they come out of their filthiness, the filthiness of the nations, and they come to Jerusalem. And they said, we want your God too. We want to keep the feasts. We want to obey him. And so that's really what we want in out of a revival, out of any work of God. And I pray for this assembly. What a wonderful location you have here in Sudbury and in this community, that as this assembly grows, that there's this testimony for God that's raised up. And as the community experiences and watches and sees, they say, those people know the true God. And they want to come out of their filthiness too to be Jehovah worshipers. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you again for this portion of Scripture. It has really encouraged our hearts, O God. You are such a great God. There is nothing too hard for you. And we want to apologize when we get on our pity parties and we get self-focused and we get depressed and discouraged over things that they don't even cause you to break out in a sweat, oh God. I mean, it's nothing to you. And Father, we would just pray that we might just have a full trust in you. We see how you work in the hearts of kings. We see how you pull down empires, how you raise up a testimony out of yourself, out of debris and rubble, out of a people who have no strength. And God, we just want to say that you are a great God. We pray we trust you more. For those, Father, that are being oppressed, I pray that you would encourage them. For those that are being falsely accused, I pray, Father, that they would just follow the example of the Lord Jesus and stick to the work, just tell the truth, not seeking vengeance, not seeking to defend themselves, but just keeping to the work that you might be glorified. We have a great example of that in this portion of Scripture, and we pray we'd be able to apply this to our lives. Thank you, Lord, and we thank you for your wonderful example of this. In your name we pray, amen.